Let's pray.
We thank you, Father, for your word. We come before it again at this time, and we ask that you would teach us, and that you would grant unto us spirits that would be faithful to your word, willing and ready to hear. We ask, Father, that we would be faithful disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, to take that which he would have us to learn and to be able to assimilate it in our hearts, that it would bear fruit in our lives. We pray, Father, that you would help us, for we know that apart from your revealing it to us, this book that we have before us is really a book that is closed. We ask, Father, open it. Show us by revelation, by your light, its meaning and its purpose, and how we're to take it and use it as your people. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. We'd like for you to turn again to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. In most schools of learning, there is almost always, we could say, a logical, systematic presentation of subject matter in such a way that when one thing is learned, it's used as a building block to learn another thing. And I know that we have all had that experience in our lives where we've all been in school of some type, and as we learned different concepts and principles, that learning is always a moving forward situation where we learn one thing, and then that one thing that we learned is really used as a foundation to build and learn another thing. And so in that way, our learning progresses. And as students in whatever subject matter that we are learning, we actually are perfected in the knowledge and understanding of that particular subject matter. And so we see that in this world, and we see it in so many different applications in how we learn. But in a very real sense, the school of Christ is very similar. In the school of Christ, as his disciples, we are constantly moving forward as students. We are constantly building on truths that we have learned in the past. That one truth that we learn and that we master serves as a foundation for another truth that we are to learn and we're to master. And of course, the goal is that we can be perfected as well in the knowledge and in the truth of God and who he is and who we are and all that he would have us to know concerning his will. That, of course, is the goal. And so we see that in the school of Christ, and we really truly see that in this whole passage that we're dealing with as we have been looking at the disciples and Jesus and as they have come to this place, Caesarea Philippi. Prior to them coming to this place, they have been in the school of Christ for several years. By now, in Matthew's gospel, the events that are taking place are close to the end of our Lord Jesus Christ's sojourn here in this world. And so the disciples have been with Jesus. They have been in this school of learning for several years now. And what things they have learned as they have been with him. They have learned that there has been no man like him in this world. They have seen that firsthand. They have seen firsthand his supernatural power as he healed the sick, as he cast out demons, as he fed multitudes, thousands of people at one time, as he calmed the raging seas. They witnessed that supernatural power in this man. They witnessed his impeccable character, his holy character. They witnessed that he had a holy hatred for sin and a love for God, a love for the things which are above, and that he had a compassion for those who were lost. They witnessed how he interacted with people and his attitudes, and never a wrong anger did he show in any particular situation. They witnessed that he was always right and always perfect in everything that he did. They witnessed all of this. And so they had been in his school of learning now for quite some time, and they had witnessed all of these things about him that surely pointed to one inevitable fact, and that was that he was unlike any other human being that they had ever met. But now, coming to Caesarea Philippi, it was time for them to advance in the school of learning. And the first thing that they needed to learn was what his identity is. And so that, of course, we know prompted our Lord, after asking his disciples concerning the opinion of the world, concerning who he was. Now he turns to them and he asks them what their opinion was concerning himself. And it was Peter who spoke up and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then in verses 17 through 19, we see our Lord Jesus Christ and his blessing upon Peter and what he tells Peter. And also we see that he closes that particular section in verse 19, in verse 20, by charging his disciples, commanding them that they were to tell no man that he was the Christ. And so that was the first thing that they needed to learn. They needed to make this advancement on the truth concerning who he was. They had witnessed him. They had seen his great works. They had seen his attitude. They had seen his divine character. They had seen all of these things about him. And now it is publicly manifested to them that he indeed is the Christ. He speaks to them very plainly through Peter, of course, in this revelation the Father has made to Peter that he indeed is the Christ. But now it's time for them to learn even another truth that builds upon this truth that he is the Christ. And so our Savior comes to these men immediately after verse 20, and he begins to teach them another very important truth. And notice what he says beginning in verse 21. He says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day." And so here now he is revealing not just who he is clearly to his disciples, but now he's revealing what must happen to him as the Messiah. You see, the truth that he is the Messiah was received by the disciples and was received very joyfully, very gladly. They heard the truth. That which they had seen, that which they had witnessed now up to this point has become very clear to them. Jesus has plainly spoken to them. And that message is that he is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. Everything has pointed to that. And now he has thrown the veil off of who he is. But now he comes and builds on that truth something else, another truth that they also must learn and that they also must master. And that truth is what his messiahship will involve. And he states it here very clearly. Now, also we'll say that prior to this, he has thrown out, we could say, figurative speech and figurative language to his disciples. what this Messiahship will involve. If you would turn back to chapter 9 and verse 15, you can see that he is speaking to his disciples there, and he is answering actually a question that his disciples are asking in verse 14, Matthew chapter 9, and they came to him and the disciples of John saying, why do we fast and the Pharisees fast, but why do your disciples don't fast? And notice what he says in verse 15. He says, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast. Here Jesus is actually speaking here of his death, of the fact that he will not be here with them forever, and that he will be taken away. And then if you go to chapter 12 in Matthew, and notice what he says in verse 39 and verse 40, Matthew 12 and verse 39 and verse 40. Here he is speaking of things that they need to understand, and he's speaking here to scribes and to Pharisees who have rejected him, who have cast him aside and treated him indifferently, and they want him to show them a sign. And so he says in verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so here he is casting out, again, we could say in veiled language, in figurative speech, concerning his death, that he will be in the heart of the earth. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man, he says, will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And so here he is showing that he will indeed die, and that he'll actually indeed be in the heart of the earth for this period of time. But undoubtedly his disciples, if they little understood it, it was not apparent, and more than likely they completely did not understand what he was saying at these points. But when we come now to Caesarea Philippi with our Savior and his disciples, now the veil is taken away from what his Messiahship will involve. And he speaks to them what we would call plain English, plain language, what it will involve for him to be the Messiah. And the first thing that he says is what will happen to him. This is what we actually see in the text. He states to them what will happen to him, what must happen to him. Notice how he puts it in verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go. No question about it. No option about it. This will be a necessity. And he speaks here of the necessary things that he must experience as the Messiah. And notice what they are. First of all, he says in verse 21 that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. He must go to this place that has been called the Holy City, to this place where God put his special name in the Old Testament, and it was his city, and it was representative of his people, the Israelites, and it was representative, we could say, of the whole nation of Israel. It was representative of the people of God. And so it was called over and over again in the Old Testament, the Holy City. And it was referred to that. And he must go to the Holy City. But how ironic, he must go there. And then the first thing that he points out is that he, the Messiah, must suffer in this place, Jerusalem. Now that is indeed ironic, isn't it? That our Savior, that our Messiah, Israel's King, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, must go to this place where it ought to have been, he would have been well received. And it ought to have been that they should have understood exactly his purpose and his meaning, his intention. But they didn't understand. And so therefore, he is saying that he must suffer there. And the very people that he brings to our attention here in this verse, he speaks of the elders, he speaks of the chief priests, and he speaks of the scribes. This, we could say, is a group of men, and it's a composite group of men who represent the whole Jewish leadership right here. We could say it actually represented the Jewish Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body in Jesus' day over Jewish affairs. The Jewish Sanhedrin, the most important men in Israel, those who influenced, those who were the powers, we could say, the influencers, the teachers of the law, those who knew the law in a certain sense. And these would be the very men at whose hand he would suffer. What irony we see. Jesus knew what would be coming when he would go to Jerusalem. He knew that he would face stiff opposition from these men. He knew that he would be resisted, persecuted, constantly. He knew that they would always be seeking opportunities and occasions to trap him in his speech. He knew that they waited and watched and bid their time to where they could arrest him, where the crowds wouldn't see it and wouldn't be cognizant of what was going on. He knew that all of that would take place. He knew that even one of his disciples following him, even at this particular time, would be a betrayer. He knew that he would be arrested. He knew that he would be led before the Sanhedrin. He knew that he would be falsely accused. He knew that he would be spit upon. He knew that he would be mocked. He knew that he would be beaten by the members of this Sanhedrin or their representatives. He knew all of this. He knew that the Jewish Sanhedrin would deliver him up to the Gentile ruler in over Jerusalem, Pilate. He knew that Pilate would hear him. He knew that Herod would actually hear him as well. He knew that Pilate would scourge him and that Herod would scourge him. And because of the Jewish Sanhedrin, these men who delivered him up to these Gentile leaders. And he knew that they would crucify him and put him on a cross. He knew all of this. And so he tells his disciples here that this is what being the Messiah would involve. Secondly, you'll notice in verse 21 that he showed them that he also must be killed. He must suffer at the hands of these men, and he must be killed as well. He knew that he would be crucified, and he knew that that crucifixion would lead to his death, the death of his body. He knew all of that, and he was sharing with his disciples that this is what his messiahship would involve. He would be killed at Jerusalem. And then also, we learn in verse 21 that he would be raised again on the third day. He knew the grave would not hold him. He knew that the Father would be well pleased with his work, with what he had done. And he had already heard it several times in his public ministry. This is my Son, my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He had already heard that. And so he knew that he would be raised the third day. The Father himself would vindicate the Son. The Father himself would come and would raise up his Son because of his righteousness and because of his perfect obedience to his will, because of his purity. The Father would raise him from the dead because of a job well done, perfectly obeying his will. And so as we think about this thing then, his messiahship, his suffering, and his death and his resurrection were foremost on his mind at this particular point in Caesarea Philippi. And as he's teaching his disciples what his messiahship would involve, he brings before them these facts, these truths, these things that he knows and that will take place in his life because he is the Messiah. And as we look at this, and as we think about this, and as we read our New Testaments, and as we contemplate on our New Testaments, the Gospels in particular, as we look therein on the four Gospels, as we think about this, what subject matter was more on our Savior's mind in these four Gospels than his suffering, his death, and his resurrection? And that would be, I believe I would be right in saying that this was foremost on his mind. His death, his suffering, and death, and resurrection. Now, the reason I say that is because when we take our Bibles and when we take our New Testaments and when we look at them, we see that almost everything in the Gospels is about the last 3 years of his life. His public ministry, isn't that true? Everything in the Gospels is basically about his public ministry. Except maybe one or two places, especially there in Luke, talking about his childhood. Or maybe in Matthew, talking about his childhood. Otherwise, the rest of the Gospels is talking about his public ministry. And then, as we look at his public ministry, and as we look at the material that is there about his public ministry, a good section of that, a large fraction of that, is confined to the week of his passion in the Scriptures. His suffering at the hands of these men. And his death on the cross. And his resurrection. Think of the number of chapters that we encounter in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that speak of these things. And here, even at chapter 16 in Matthew's Gospel, at chapter 16, we are very far along into our Savior's public ministry. And he is now getting and preparing himself to head towards Jerusalem. And we're not but two-thirds of the way through this Gospel. Three quarters, perhaps. And that's it. Two-thirds. And so much then of the Gospel is about his passion, about his suffering, about his death, and about his resurrection. And it's important to him. Otherwise, he would not have guided the Gospel writers to spend so much time on his passion and on his suffering and on his death and on his resurrection. This is very important. And this is the truth that his disciples must learn. It's the truth that we also must learn. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is, we could say, what his messiahship means. It's what it involves. It means his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. Now, if you would go with me to 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, you will notice that the Apostle Paul basically brings this out in his preaching to the Corinthians. And this is the very thing that he basically says the Gospel consists of. Notice what he says in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." And then he says this, "how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Here the Apostle Paul is basically summing up the gospel. And he's summing up these tremendous events that took place at the very close of our Savior's life, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. And so this is the lesson then that the disciples must learn. They must learn what his messiahship involved. They must learn that he must go to Jerusalem and that these are the things that must happen to him. He must suffer there. And he must suffer there at the hands of the Jews and at the leaders of the Jewish nation. And that he must die there. And he must die on a cross there. And that he must be raised again on the third day there as well. And so that leads us then to ask the next question that we ought to ask. And I know that it was on the disciples' minds because of what comes next, which we will see later in another message. But we must ask ourselves, it's only appropriate that we ask ourselves, here we see what's involved in the Savior being the Messiah. He must suffer, he must die, he must rise again. But now we must ask ourselves, why must he experience these things? Why was it necessary for him to go and to suffer and to die and to rise again? Why? And the answer, as we look at Scripture, is he had to suffer and he had to die so that by his shed blood, our sins and the sins of others can be atoned for. That's the short answer as we think about why he had to go to Jerusalem and why he had to endure these particular things. The answer is that he had to go so that by his shed blood that our sins can be atoned and that we can have forgiveness of sins, and that, of course, being a gate to all of the other blessings that we have in God's word as his people. That's why he had to do it. But let's look at this just for a few moments. That he had to suffer and he had to die. And he had to do so for us. There's one scripture I believe that capitalizes all of it. If you would go to 1 Peter chapter 3. And verse 18, notice how Peter puts it there, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, notice what he says. He says this, he says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Right there, Peter says it all, basically. So short. And yet so to the point and so accurate that he might bring us to God, Christ endured these things. Reality is we are separated from God by nature because of our sin. Adam, when he committed his sin and the human race fell, we fell, of course, in him. And so we come into the world as fallen creatures. We come into the world separated from God. We come into the world under Adam's original sin, as well as with the sin nature in us, which begins to manifest itself immediately. And so we are constituted sinners by nature as well. We're sinners. And we're separated by nature from God then. We are not friends with him. We are enemies. We are at enmity with him. We have this nature in us that hates him and that rebels against him and that stubbornly refuses to listen to him. We're not reconciled to him at all. We're enemies. And our greatest need is to be brought to God and to be able to live in his presence. And to be able to experience relationship with him. To be able to experience communion with him. That's our greatest need. is to be able to experience this. And that's the very thing that Peter points out here, that Christ, by his once and for all suffering, did. He suffered so that we can be brought to God. Now, if you would go back in the Old Testament, this is the very principle, as we look in the Old Testament, of the shedding of blood in the Old Testament. If you would go back to Leviticus even, Leviticus chapter 17, and look at verse 11. Moses, as he is being given instruction by the Lord, is speaking to the Israelites here. And notice what the Lord says to him in verse 11. He says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your sins, for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." It's the blood. It's the shed blood. And so when when the animal in the Old Testament is taken and its blood is shed, that is symbolic then of our sins, the sins of those who are in the Old Testament, God's people there, of their sins being removed. It was a temporary arrangement whereby they received atonement. Not the ultimate atonement, of course, which would come in the Messiah, but it was a temporary arrangement where their sins would be atoned for, and the only way it could be atoned for would be by the shedding of the blood in the Old Testament of the animal. And so the Israelites would bring their animals, and the Israelites would have their animals slain there. At the tabernacle, the very place where they were to bring their animal sacrifices. And the true worshipers of God knew that in that there was a tremendous transaction taking place, that their sins in this temporary arrangement way were being laid on that innocent blame, we could say the innocent animal that had no blemish. And they knew that this was a temporary arrangement, but they knew that it was the shed blood by which they were atoned. Their sins were taken away. And they knew that this also pointed to the ultimate one who would come down through the quarters of time and who would ultimately be the sacrifice, the Messiah, who would take away ultimately their sin. But it would be by the shed blood. And so we see this concept over and over and over again. In the Old Testament, we see it. How by the shedding of Christ's blood, by the shedding of the animal's blood, symbolized or foretold or predicted or pointed to the shedding of the Messiah's blood to come. And we see it in the tabernacle system. We see it in the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. We're constantly faced with it. We're faced with it in such powerful prophecies as Isaiah chapter 53, where Isaiah there says, "But he was what? Wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." All right, and so Isaiah constantly in that chapter is talking about the shed blood of Christ being wounded for us, being slain for us. It's by his stripes we are healed. And so constantly then in the Old Testament, through the prophecies and through the sacrificial system and the whole tabernacle system and all of these things that we encounter in the Old Testament, constantly we are faced with the reality of the necessity of the shed blood of Christ. And this is the very reason why he went to Jerusalem, to shed his blood for us. Now, there are a lot of people today who are greatly offended in this bloodshed that we talk about as Christians. And they don't like to hear about the bloodshed. Rather, they instead want to think about their own efforts. If they think about any efforts toward eternal life, they rather think about or want to think about their own efforts in in merit and salvation. But the Bible is very clear. The Bible is very explicit that there is no other way that we can be forgiven except by the blood of Jesus Christ. And how we encounter that over and over and over again. Jesus made that clear. Turn with me to, if you're in Matthew, turn to Matthew chapter 26 and notice what he says in verse 28. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. He says this, and we all know the occasion here, the Last Supper, isn't it? And the time that he's with his disciples for the last time, that he will be here in this world in his present form and present position. Notice what he says. He says in verse 28, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." There our Lord Jesus Christ makes it very clear that it is his shed blood that will be what will supply that necessary thing for the removal of our sins. The shedding of blood, how necessary it is. And then if you would go to the epistles where the apostles make it very clear about the necessity of the shed blood. Let's go first to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. The Apostle Paul, he tells these Christians, he says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree." He has redeemed us, and he has redeemed us by hanging on a tree, by his body that was put there, by his death, his sacrificial death. And when we think of a sacrificial death, we think of shed blood. And so he's speaking here that Christ was killed. He was nailed to the cross. And the reason he was nailed to the cross was because of our sins. And then go to 1 Corinthians and chapter 2 Corinthians and chapter 5 and 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 21. And notice what the Apostle Paul tells, again, the Corinthians there. He says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." This is the result of Christ's shed blood, that we have the righteousness of God in Christ. And then let's go back to Romans in chapter 3 and notice what he says beginning at verse 23. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 23, he again talks about the death of Christ, the shed blood of Christ. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation." And that word propitiation means a covering. It means an atonement. It means a covering that covers us from the wrath of God because of sin. And he has been set forth, Paul says in verse 25, to be a propitiation, an atonement, or a covering through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. And then if you would go over to chapter 5 and this same epistle and look at verse 8, 9, and 10, we read in verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." There's the death. And then in verse 9, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, by his shed blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." He is our propitiation. "For if when we were reconciled, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And so we see this then throughout the New Testament, throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament. We see the necessity of his suffering. We see the necessity of his death. We see the necessity of his shed blood. Go with me again, and let's not forget this verse in Hebrews in chapter 9 and verse 22. Hebrews in chapter 9 and verse 22. The author of Hebrews is putting before the Hebrew Christians who were becoming very discouraged because of things that were taking place around them, becoming very discouraged. Some, as we gather, as we read this epistle, even thinking about defecting from the faith and going back to Judaism. And notice what he says here in chapter 9 and verse beginning at verse 22. He says, and almost all things, and he's speaking of the Old Testament here, but he's bringing it forward into the New Testament as well. And he says in verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And we see that as we read the Old Testament. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission, he says. The necessity of Christ shed blood. How necessary it is. Old Testament, New Testament. Constantly bringing before us why he must suffer and why he must die. Constantly we see that in the scriptures. This is why he had to go to Jerusalem, so that he could suffer and that he could die for you and for me as his people. He didn't go there to suffer and to die for himself. Didn't go there to hang on the cross for things that he himself had done. For he was perfect. Obeyed the Father's will completely. Never once sinned. The Son of the living God, he was. But he went there for others. And so that by his bloodshed, you and I can have forgiveness of sins. That's what the Apostle Paul brings to our attention again in Ephesians in chapter 1 and verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. That's why he suffered. That's why he had to die at Jerusalem. And then what about this resurrection that he talks about? He says that he must go to Jerusalem. There he will suffer at the hands of the elders, the hands of the chief priests and scribes. But then he also says, after he says that I must be killed, I must be raised again on the third day. What about that? That also was a reason he had to go to Jerusalem, to experience the resurrection. He had to go there so that he could experience this great death and that he could experience this great coming back, this great resurrection, the taking up of his life. Why? And I think that the Apostle Paul again answers that question very well if you go to chapter 4 and notice what he says in verse 25, Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. He says this concerning Christ, concerning what he has done. Who was delivered for our offenses. He was delivered up, in other words, for our offenses. The Father was the one who delivered him up. Everything that transpired in Jerusalem on that day, everything that took place was allowed by the Father, was actually the determinate counsel of his will. Everything that took place was ultimately the will of the Father, even though it was done by wicked hands, even though it was done by those who hated him, his enemies. And the Father had nothing to do with any wickedness in this, but it was his determinate counsel to deliver up his Son so that we can have this forgiveness of sins through his shed blood. And so Paul brings that to our attention in the first part of 25, that Christ, Jesus, was delivered for our offenses, for our sins, not for his, but for ours. But it's the second part of this verse. Notice what we read. And was raised again for our justification. raised again for our justification. What is Paul telling us there? Paul is telling us that our Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead to assure us that we are now acceptable before God. He was raised from the dead because he was perfect. He perfectly obeyed the Father's will. The Father, in showing that he was well pleased with the Son's work, raised his Son. And in raising his Son, he gives us as believers the absolute assurance that God now accepts us in Christ.
Hallelujah.
Isn't that amazing? Now accepts us in Christ. That is why he had to go to Jerusalem. He had to go there to experience this mighty resurrection, to grant unto us what Brother Billy has been talking about last week when we talked about being comforted, and this week, the resurrection and our assurance, our comfort that we have as God's people, that because he came out of the grave, that we also will come out of the grave as well. No ifs, ands, and buts about it. No maybes about it. But because he did and because he lives, that we also, because we are joined to him, united to him, we also will be raised with him. He was raised from the dead for our justification, to justify us. My father, when he built things, he always liked to nail them down fast. I remember one time he built a chicken house. And what a chicken house it was. He didn't put it together with nails. He actually put it together with bolts. And he bolted everything down. His idea was, is in case if he did decide to move it, he wanted to move it and keep it intact, that wherever it moved, that wherever he moved, that chicken house would move with him. And so everything he did, he bolted down. He nailed down. He justified it. He justified his work. And the resurrection of Christ is God nailing down to us the truth of the resurrection of his Son, yes, but also the truth of our resurrection and eternal acceptance before God forever and ever and ever. That's what the resurrection does for us, and that's the very reason why Jesus had to go to Jerusalem to experience these things. That is what his messiahship would consist of. The important part, we can say. Now, I know that his messiahship involved not only, this passive obedience and hanging on the cross and being a substitutionary representative there for us, paying the debt that we owe and his shed blood for us, but also his messiahship involved active obedience, constantly doing his Father's will throughout his whole entire life, excuse me, from birth until the day that he expired on the cross and said, "It is finished." I realized that. But as I pointed out, for the forgiveness of sins and for our atonement, the death and the resurrection, the suffering of Christ is critically important. And we must understand that. And we must understand that the shed blood is critically important to us in our faith as his people. And that's why he had to go to Jerusalem. The Messiah had to die for us. What a truth these disciples had to learn. What a truth. It is a truth that many people today do not understand. Many people who are in church today do not understand this. They do not understand the basis of salvation. They are on church rolls. They are active in many churches. But if you ask them, on what basis do you believe when you die and leave this world that you will go into the presence of God. And they will say, so many, because I have done this or I have done that. I've been a member of this very active church. And I've been there every time the doors of the church have opened. And I have loved my family. I have loved my wife. And I have done everything that I possibly can do for her. And I've loved my children. And I have done everything I can possibly do for them. And I have read the Bible. And I have studied the Bible. And I know a lot about Christ. But his shed blood and their lives are never mentioned. And I find that absolutely amazing, but also tragic as well. We must understand this truth. The disciples had to understand this truth. They were, as it were, first experiencing firsthand the identity of Christ. And so there is a sense in which their situation was different than ours today. They were just learning this experiencing this. Yes, it was there in the Old Testament, but now it's there, and they were firsthand experiencing this. And they were believers, and they were disciples, they were being taught, and they were not rebelling. But it was hard for them to learn this lesson. Well, may it not be hard for us. May it come home to our hearts and may it warm our hearts that Christ has done these things. For we must believe in these things. We must believe that Christ has done these things for us personally. It must come home personally to our hearts. It must mean something to us if it's to be effectual in our lives, if it's really to be fruit-bearing, and if it is really to be unto eternal life. It must be. And so may we also have learned this truth. And if we are true Christians, we have learned this truth. We have been through the school of Christ in this respect. And if not, submit to his school of learning. Don't rebel. Don't be stubborn. Don't think that we know that which we don't know. Come. And accept the truth and rejoice in the truth that he indeed is the Messiah, the one whose shed blood takes away our sins. And it's the only way that our sins can be taken away. The only way. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for his shed blood, that you did not withhold your only begotten, but slew him for us. And Father, his blood now ever stands in your presence as an eternal reminder of what he has done for us. And it's only by that blood that we can come into your presence, by which we have forgiveness and cleansing and relationship with you. We come, Father, and we praise you for the blood that you have so graciously given us that atones for our souls, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and let's turn to